Two Testimonies, J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon. As I said, before I draw my book to a conclusion, I want to turn to the two preachers and writers I find it most easy to listen to, namely J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon. I say listen to because, although both men are long dead, they, able-like, still speak. As I read what they wrote to me, at least they actually speak or preach with a living voice. I am not going back on what I said about writing and preaching. In fact, these two men support what I tried to set out. They did not preach as they wrote. They wrote as they preached. And how? First, J.C. Ryle. As he himself admitted, when he was in rural Suffolk, Ryle soon discovered he had to reinvent his preaching style in order to communicate with his listeners, mostly farm labourers. And he did it. In this, he was surely following his master's lead. As the Authorized Version expresses it, the common people heard Jesus gladly. As John Piper argued, preaching as opposed to teaching involves a kind of emotional engagement signified by the word heralding. There is in preaching a kind of urgency and a kind of forcefulness. A message is being delivered from the King of the universe, with his authority in his name, and this message deals with matters of infinite importance, and the eternal destiny of the hearers hangs on how they respond to the message. This is preaching. And no matter what a preacher's personality or preferred tone, this preaching necessarily involves urgency and forcefulness, and a penetrating conviction which aims to come with divine thrust into the minds and hearts of the listeners. And therefore, this is a manly task, coming to a people with an authoritative word from God, aiming to subdue the hearts of men and summon them into battle, and lead the charge at their head against the principalities and powers. This is where men belong. J.C. Ryle's preaching is a model for preaching in these ways. J.I. Packer refers to his electric force of utterance. Ryle knew that he had to crucify his florid literary style, which marked his early preaching. The nature of preaching demanded something different, something simpler, but more forceful and penetrating. What developed was really astonishing. Packer describes it, referring to Ryle's brisk, spare, punchy style, its cultivated forcefulness, its use of the simplest words, its fusillades of short one-clause sentences, its rib-jabbing drumbeat rhetoric, its easy, logical flow, its total lack of sentimentality, and its resolve to call a spade a spade. Piper went on. Ryle knew the preaching of his day was languishing. It was dry, heavy, stiff, dull, cold, tame, and destitute of warmth, vivacity, direct appeal, or fire. So he made every effort to break the mould, even as a dignified bishop of Liverpool. He would keep it simple, but he would untame his preaching. His simple, forceful clarity was renowned. One older lady came to the church, hoping to hear the bishop, but afterwards said to a friend, "I never heard a bishop. I thought I'd hear something great. He's no bishop. I could understand every word." Ryle took it as a great compliment. And now C.H. Spurgeon. I draw on the testimonies concerning his preaching as set out in his autobiography. Consider this. There never yet was a popular orator who did not talk more and better with his arms than with his tongue. Mr. Spurgeon knows this instinctively. When he has read his text, he does not fasten his eyes on a manuscript and his hands to a cushion. As soon as he begins to speak, he begins to act, and that not as if declaiming on the stage, but as if conversing with you in the street. He seems to shake hands with all around and put everyone at his ease. There is no laboured exordium, making you wonder by what ingenious winding he will get back to his subject, but a trite saying, an apt quotation, a simple allegory, one or two familiar sentences, making all who hear feel interested and at home. Then there is no philosophical pomp of exposition, but just two or three catchwords, rather to guide than to confine attention. Presently comes, by way of illustration, a gleam of humour, perhaps a stroke of downright vulgarity. It may be a wretched pun. The people are amused, but they are not left at liberty to laugh. The preacher's comedy does but light up his solemn earnestness. He is painting some scene of deathbed remorse, or of timely repentance, some sinner's forgiveness, or some prodigal's return. His colours are taken from the earth and sky of common human experience and aspiration. He dips his pencil, so to speak, in the veins of the nearest spectator, and makes his work a part of every man's nature. His images are drawn from the homes of the common people, the daily toil for daily bread, the nightly rest of tired labour, the mother's love for a wayward boy, the father's tenderness to a sick daughter. His anecdotes are not far-fetched. They have a natural pathos. He tells how some despairing unfortunate, hastening with her last penny to the suicide's bridge, was stopped by the sound of psalmody and turned into his chapel. Or how some widow's son, running away from his mother's home, was brought back by the recollection of a prayer and sits now in that pew. He does not narrate occurrences, but describes them with a rough graphic force and faithfulness. He does not reason out his doctrines, but announces, explains, and applies them. He ventures a political allusion, and he goes right to the democratic heart. In the open air, someone may interrupt or interrogate, and the response is a new effect. In short, this man preaches Christianity, his Christianity at any rate, as Ernest Jones preaches Chartism, and as Gough preaches temperance. Is it any wonder that he meets with like success? Or is he either to be blamed or scorned? Let it first be remembered that Latimer was not less homely when he preached before the king, nor South less humorous when he cowed Rochester, nor Whitfield less declamatory when he mowed Hume and Franklin, nor Rowland Hill less vulgar, though brother to a baronet. To us it appears that dullness is the worst fault possible to a man whose first business it is to interest, that the dignity of the pulpit is best consulted by making it attractive, and that the clergy of all denominations, I let both offensive terms stand, might get some frequent hints for the composition of their sermons from the young Baptist preacher who never went to college. Again, it was impossible not to feel that the preacher was absorbed, not in himself, but in his audience. The formal separation of the pulpit did not separate him from his hearers. He conversed with them. He was one of them. He did not lecture them ex cathedra, or indulge in disquisitions or topics out of their line of thought, but spoke with them as he would have done on a solemn subject in their own houses. Most of our pulpits die of dignity. But while there was nothing unbecoming on Sunday, the preacher placed himself on a level with all. Of course, a vivid fancy and considerable powers of expression, aided by a first-rate voice, will account for much. But we think what we have pointed out was the chief reason why, among so many thousands of hearers, we could not, and we looked carefully, detect a single sleeper. Our more dignified preachers might study with advantage the phenomenon of this youth's popularity. We can only say that, for our part, his manner disarmed criticism, and we could think only of his probable usefulness to the thousands present who, we are confident, by their appearance, are not listeners to our customary pulpit prosaics. To conclude this brief selection from Spurgeon's autobiography, an extract from the diaries of Charles Greville, dated 8th of February, 1857. I have just come from hearing the celebrated Mr. Spurgeon preach in the music hall of the Surrey Gardens. It was quite full. He told us from the pulpit that there were 9,000 persons present. The service was like the Presbyterian: psalms, prayer, expounding a psalm, and a sermon. He is certainly very remarkable, and undeniably a fine character. Not remarkable in person, in face rather resembling a smaller Macaulay, a very clear and powerful voice, which was heard through the hall, a manner natural, impassioned, and without affectation or extravagance. Wonderful fluency and command of language, abounding in illustration, and very often of a very familiar kind, but without anything either ridiculous or irreverent. He gave me an impression of his earnestness and sincerity. Speaking without book or notes, yet his discourse was evidently very carefully prepared. The text was, "Cleanse me from secret faults," and he divided it into heads, in all of which he was very eloquent and impressive. He preached for about 3/4 of an hour, and to judge by the use of the handkerchiefs and the audible sobs, with great effect. Finally, what is not strictly a testimony, I cannot omit Spurgeon's an all-round ministry. Here is a selection, and I mean a selection, from that work. Brethren, we should cultivate a clear style. When a man does not make me understand what he means, it's because he does not himself know what he means. An average hearer, who is unable to follow the course of thought of the preacher, ought not to worry himself, but to blame the preacher, whose business it is to make the matter clear. If you look down into a well, if it be empty, it will appear to be very deep. But if there is water in it, you will see its brightness. I believe that many deep preachers are simply so because they are like dry wells with nothing whatever in them, except decaying leaves, a few stones, and perhaps a dead cat or two. If there is living water in your preaching, it may be very deep, but the light of the truth will give clearness to it. At any rate, labour to be plain, so that the truths you teach may be easily received by your hearers. Again. Among many other things, we must cultivate persuasiveness. Some of our brethren have great influence over men, and yet others with greater gifts are devoid of it. These last do not appear to get near to the people. They cannot grip them and make them feel. There are preachers who in their sermons seem to take their hearers one by one by the buttonhole and drive the truth right into their souls, while others generalize so much and are withal so cold that one would think they were speaking to dwellers in some remote planet, whose affairs did not much concern them. Learn the art of pleading with men. The knowledge of the terror of the Lord should also bestir us to persuade men. We cannot do other than plead with them to be reconciled to God. Brethren, mark those who woo sinners to Jesus. Find out their secret, and never rest till you obtain the same power. If you find them very simple and homely, yet if you see them really useful, say to yourself, "That method will do for me." But if, on the other hand, you listen to a preacher who is much admired, and on inquiry you find that no souls are savingly converted under his ministry, say to yourself, "This style is not the thing for me, for I am not seeking to be great, but to be really useful." Let your oratory, therefore, constantly improve in clearness, cogency, naturalness, and persuasiveness. Try, dear brethren, to get such a style of speaking that you suit yourselves to your audiences. Much lies in that. The preacher who should address an educated congregation in the language which he would use in speaking to a company of costermongers would prove himself a fool. And on the other hand, he who goes down amongst miners and colliers with technical theological terms and drawing-room phrases acts like an idiot. The confusion of tongues at Babel was more thorough than we imagine. It did not merely give different languages to great nations, but it made the speech of each class to vary from that of others. A fellow of Billingsgate cannot understand a fellow of Brazenose. Now, as the costermonger cannot learn the language of the college, let the collegian learn the language of the costermonger. We use the language of the market, said Whitfield, and this was much to his honour. Yet when he stood in the drawing-room of the Countess of Huntingdon, and his speech entranced the infidel nobleman whom she brought to hear him, he adopted another style. His language was equally plain in each case, because it was equally familiar to his audience. But he did not use the ipsissima verba, else his speech would have lost its plainness in the one case or the other, and would either have been slang to the nobility or Greek to the crowd. In our modes of speech, we should aim at being all things to all men. He is the greatest master of oratory, who is able to address any class of people in a manner suitable to their condition, and likely to touch their hearts. Brethren, let none excel us in the power of speech. Let none surpass us in the mastery of our mother tongue. Beloved fellow soldiers, our tongues are the swords which God has given us to use for him, even as it is said of our Lord, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Let these swords be sharp. Cultivate your powers of speech, and be amongst the foremost in the land for utterance. Again, many preachers do not treat the gospel as a practical thing, or as a matter of fact which immediately concerns the people before them. If the gospel referred only to certain unclothed humanities in the bush of Australia, they could not themselves appear to be less interested in it. Again, in our preaching we must become more and more earnest and practical. We must preach as men to men, not as divines before the clergy and nobility. Preach straight at them. It is of no use to fire your rifle into the sky when your object is to pierce men's hearts. To flourish your sabre finely is a thing which has been done so often that you need not repeat it. Your work is to charge home at the heart and conscience. Fire into the very centre of the foe. Aim at effect. Oh, say you. I thought we ought never to do that. No, not in the perverted acceptation of the term, but in the right sense. Aim at effect. Effect upon the conscience and upon the heart. Some preachers remind me of the famous Chinese jugglers who not long ago were everywhere advertised. One of these stood against a wall, and the other threw knives at him. One knife would be driven into the board just above his head, and another close by his ear, while under his armpit and between his fingers quite a number of deadly weapons were bristling. Wonderful art to be able to throw to a hair's breadth and never strike. How many among us have a marvellous skill in missing? Be not afraid, says the preacher. I am never personal. I never give home thrusts. Stand quite still, my friend. Open your arms. Spread out your fingers. Your minister has practised a very long while, and he knows how to avoid troubling you in the least. Your minister has practised a very long while, and he knows how to avoid troubling you in the least with truth too severely personal. Brethren, cultivate that art if you desire to be damned, and wish your hearers also to be lost. But if you want to be the means of saving both yourselves and them that hear you, cry to your Lord for faithfulness, practicalness, real heart-moving power. Never play at preaching, nor beat about the bush. Get at it, and always mean business. Again, by the roadside, in the little room, in the theatre, anywhere, everywhere, let us preach Christ. Write books if you like, and do anything else within your power. But whatever else you cannot do, preach Christ. Again, in times of great pain and weakness and depression, it has come over me to hope that, if I should again recover, I should be more intense than ever. If I could be privileged to climb the pulpit stairs again, I resolved to leave out every bit of flourish from my sermons, to preach nothing but present and pressing truth, and to hurl it at the people with all my might. Myself living at high pressure, and putting forth all the energy of which my being is capable. Again, certain preachers are so profound that no one understands them. On the other hand, have you not heard sermons with great oratorical display about them, and nothing more? You have looked on while the angel wrought wondrously. The preacher has been like Blondin on the tightrope, and as we have looked at him, we have trembled lest he should never reach the end of his lofty period. Yet he has balanced himself admirably, and moved along in his elevated position in a marvellous manner. But when all is over, your mind is unsatisfied, for these acrobatic feats of rhetoric do not feast the soul. Brethren, we must not make it our aim to be grand orators. Certain men are eloquent by nature, and it is not possible for them to be otherwise than oratorical, any more than for nightingales to help singing sweetly. These I do not blame, but admire. It is not the duty of the nightingale to bring down its voice to the same tone as that of the sparrow. Let it sing sweetly if it can do so naturally. God deserves the best oratory, the best logic, the best metaphysics, the best of everything. But if ever rhetoric stands in the way of the instruction of the people, a curse on rhetoric. If any educational attainment or any natural gift which we possess should make it less easy for the people to understand us, let it perish. May God rend away from our thought and style everything which darkens the light, even though it should be like a costly veil of rarest lace. May we use great plainness of speech, the gospel light may shine out very clearly from our ministry. Again, you must also have faith in God in the form of expectancy. Shall we commence farming and provide no barn? In many a village, the Lord has saved souls under the preaching of the gospel, but the minister has never given the people a chance of telling what the Lord has done for them. And if he should hear that a dozen people have been convinced of sin, he would be surprised, and fear that they were hypocrites. We have not so learned Christ. We expect to take fish in our nets, and to reap harvests in our field. Is it so with you, my brethren? Let it be more so. Open your mouth wide, saith the Lord, and I will fill it. So pray and so preach that if there are no conversions, you will be astonished, amazed, and broken-hearted. Look for the salvation of your hearers as much as the angel who will sound the last trump will look for the waking of the dead. Believe your own doctrine. Believe your own Saviour. Believe in the Holy Ghost who dwells in you. For thus shall you see your heart's desire, and God shall be glorified. Again, is there not too much dead praying and dead preaching and dead church work of all sorts? As I say, this is the merest selection from a volume full of practical advice on the issues I have raised in my book.